I was wrestling with this passage, 1 John 5, 2 weeks ago, and Eric volunteered to preach, and I was excited that he would preach last week, and let me wrestle another week, and another week's gone by, and he didn't call me this week and say, hey, I'll cover this week again, so... What you're going to get tonight is a lot of struggle. One of the cool things I've learned from Eric in preaching is that we ought to review where we've been often. And Eric is a master at doing that. And he can take like 30 minutes and, or like 10 30-minute sermons and get the highlight. Well, I'm finishing up 1 John tonight, and so I thought I'd just start with a little bit of a highlight and the reel and just remember what it is that John's doing. John is talking to Gnostics, and he's talking about Gnostics, and he's trying to refute the doctrines of the Gnostics. And the Gnostics believed primarily that spirit was good, flesh was bad. You couldn't trust flesh, but you could trust spirit, that Jesus was, that Christ, the Messiah, came on Jesus at his baptism and then left him just before he died. And so Jesus died as a man, not as God. And so John is just ruthless in his attack on this bad thinking. John is just an amazing black and white thinker. There's no middle ground for John. There's no, well, okay, that's sort of a gray area. So we'll just kind of leave it gray. See, a lot of scripture as I read it, including 1 John 5, man, I could go like 1,000 directions, you know? And I'm never sure which direction to go because I'm not brilliant and I'm not a great Greek scholar and I, you know, but I go read all the brilliant people and read the Greek scholars, and they're all over the map. And so then you got to pick which Greek scholar and which brilliant person it is that you want to believe. But in the end, it seems gray to me. But it wasn't gray to John. John's a black and white world. And it's funny that John would come and speak to people who believe in kind of the gray world, the gray areas, the middle ground. John comes and he is just unequivocal. This is the truth. This is it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. And then John has gone through basically three tests of our orthodoxy, of whether we're on God's side or whether we're somewhere else. And the three tests that we've spent the last four chapters looking at are the test of obedience. Are you an obedient person? Are you obeying God's commandment? You look at your life, are you in obedience? Are you obeying what God said? If you're obeying what God said, you might be a Christian. Second test was love. Do you love God, and do you show that love by loving people? Remember, God doesn't distinguish between our love for each other and our love for him. We make those distinguishing things, characteristics. God doesn't. He looks down, he says, Jesus said, if you do it to the least of these, my brothers, you've done it to me. Whatever you do to them, you've done to me. So if you love them and honor them and bring and respect them and help them, it's that you've done that all towards God. Second test is love. You might be a Christian if you love God and love those around you. And the third test of whether or not you might be a Christian, according to John, is belief. Do you believe that Jesus is exactly who he says he is? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? So if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you love God and you love others as yourself, the great commandment, and if you're obedient, if you're seeking to obey those commandments, living a life of obedience, then you can be sure that you're on the right path, that you're in Christ, that you're in God. And so that's what John has been doing up until now. And then we get into chapter 5, and he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. John starts out here saying that you cannot separate love for God from love for Jesus. You can't say, well, I love God, I believe in God, and not believe in Jesus. You can't say you believe in Jesus and not believe in God. They are one and the same. You can't separate those two. If you love the Father, you love the child. Conversely, if you love the child, you love the Father, which we really don't have a great picture for, because if you love Derek, it doesn't mean you necessarily like me. And if you like me, you don't necessarily like Derek, you know, the father-son thing. But in reality, with God and his son, Jesus Christ, you can't separate those two. You cannot separate them. So he's making his final case for Jesus, the part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's saying that you love both or you love neither. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commandments. This is love for God, to obey his commandments. Remember when we first started with John, we said we can't separate obedience to God's commandments, that obedience was how we show our love, and it is how we show our love. So you can say, I love you, God, but if you're running around breaking the rules, disobeying his law, messing up all the time, and intentionally doing so with abandon, then you can't, at some point, your words and your actions don't match. One of the great rules of proving yourself to someone is, what do your actions say? I can tell Kathy all day long that I love her, but unless I help clean up the house, which I seldom do, but if I cook and clean and do things for her, then she says, you know what, he might. You know, there's a chance that he does. But if I don't do those things, if I never help out, if I'm just a pig and a slob in my own house, which I often am, then at some point she's going to say, you know what, he says he loves me, but I don't see it. I don't see it, because love is always action. Love is always active. And love is always obedient. In this case, love is an active obedience to God's will. Now, are we perfect in that? No. But it's hard for us to say, I love God, and then not do what God would have us do. God's commands, he gives us because he loves us, which is also hard. You know, rules are all about God showing love for us. When my kids were little, I taught them that they could run anywhere without holding my hand, except on blacktop, on pavement. You can't run on pavement. You can't run on blacktop. And so, you know, they would go running all around the yard, but they weren't allowed in the street, on the actual street. So they could run anywhere, but they couldn't run on the blacktop, on the pavement. And it seemed like a good rule, and it, you know, and they would test it, you know. They would do what kids do, put their foot out there and look around, you know, because that's what kids do. There's a rule, now we have to test it, see if Dad's serious. So, you know, you go out there and pop their behind and say, hey, you know, off there, back up on the sidewalk. Okay, and they sort of understood that. Now, they thought that was a stupid rule, as most of my rules were stupid, you know, because they're kids. And all, you know, to kids, the rules made no sense. Why can we run here, but we can't run on this? It doesn't make any difference. But one day at the store, I saw a car going, looking for a parking space. The kids are running out of the store. They're excited, and they're running pell-mell, and they're not looking. They're going to the car, and this person isn't seeing them and is driving fairly fast, looking away, and everything in my brain goes, my kids are dead. They are absolutely dead. But right there at the end of the sidewalk or the concrete in front of the store, the blacktop, the pavement started, and they skidded to a stop and stood there and looked back and held out their hands for Dad to take their hands. It worked. It worked. And they're here today to prove that my command, my law, my rule for them was a great law. It was a great command. It was a great rule. It's a good rule. And even then, they didn't understand it because they didn't see the car go whizzing by. But they were obedient to the rule. That's how God's commands are for us. He really has our best interest at heart. He really wants what's best for us. And so he makes his rules, he makes his commandments, he makes his laws, and he says, go this far and no further. I knew that was going to happen someday. Do we have to start making one of those rules where, please turn off all cell phones as you enter, little thing flashing on there? Good. Okay, where was I? Can anybody repeat what I have so far? Be obedient and turn off your phones. Obedience. So he's saying that this love for God, God's love is expressed in his commandments, and our love for him is expressed in our obedience to those commandments. And his commandments, it says in verse 3, and his commandments are not burdensome, which is like, oh yeah? His commandments are not burdensome? That sounds like, when I first read that, I thought, and his commandments are not burdensome. Yeah, right. And then you start thinking about that. Man, his commandments are very burdensome. It's hard to keep his law. It's hard to keep his rules. It's hard to do what he wants you to do all the time. So, did I just read this wrong? Is this messed up? Or, is this one of those errors in the scripture finally that we finally found one? No? Okay, it's got to be true. So what is it about me that doesn't understand that God's commands are not burdensome? Well, first of all, God never gives you a commandment without the ability to keep that commandment in his son, Jesus Christ. God does not give you a commandment that you cannot keep. Just like God does not give allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to withstand the temptation, and he does not give you a temptation without giving you a way out. God promises that. So there's always a way out. There's always a way out of your temptation to disobey and to be disobedient. We don't want to take that often because it what? Seems hard. And the initial obeying of God's commandments is always hard. At Teen Challenge, we have students coming in off the street. They've been living on the street. They've been living completely for themselves, as narcissistically as any human being can live. And they come off the street, and it's hard those first few days. I just watch them and I weep for them because it's hilarious. In a really gruesome sense, to watch them struggle, to want to stay, to want to get help, to want to change their life. But man, we have all these stupid rules. You got to go to bed at 10 o'clock at night. You got to be up at 6 o'clock. You got to be on your knees for 30 minutes in prayer and devotions. You got to dinner there, lunch here. There's all these rules. And they just, as they adjust to living these lives, man, those rules are just harder and harder and harder. We have a bell that rings whenever people have to go to bed or go to dinner or go to chapel or go to wherever it is. There's this bell. One guy was so sick of the rules by the time he left Teen Challenge that he went and took the clapper out of the bell and hit it, you know? And we were going all over the place trying to find the clapper for the bell. He hated that bell, you know? And he said, the first thing, you know, he said, from now on, he says, whenever I see or hear a bell, I start to get, you know, jittery and I want to go hurt somebody, you know? I'm sick to death of the bell. I'm sick to death of obeying the rules, of living a disciplined life. And that's what obedience is. However, once you are in the pattern of living a disciplined life, an obedient life, then it becomes a beautiful thing, and it does become, the burden begins to fall off because it becomes part of your routine. It's that process of getting from here to there that's the tough part. The second thing is, God is not asking you to keep commandments and rules that he himself did not, through Jesus Christ, did not come and keep. Jesus Christ was tempted as we are tempted, and he was obedient. Matter of fact, he was obedient all the way to death on the cross. So we don't have a God who is distant from us. We don't have a God who says, okay, I created you, I gave you these rules, and you're just not following them, bam, and destroys us. No, Jesus came, and he was one of us. And he was tempted in every way as we are tempted. And yet he was obedient. And that's hard for me to understand. Well, first of all, it's hard for me to understand that Jesus was really tempted in every way that I am. Because I think I have some pretty unique temptations. Although not unique to me, unique to, you know, every male sitting here, you know. Was Jesus tempted by pornography? You know, was he tempted by women who weren't dressed appropriately? Was he tempted to lose his temper? When, you know, working as a carpenter, you know that at some point he missed the nail or was, you know. And was he tempted to say things that I would say when I miss the nail with my hammer? Not that I ever build anything, but would, you know, was he really tempted the way I am? See, we kind of doubt the humanity of Jesus. We sort of deify his humanity. Don't do that. Don't deify Jesus' humanity. Jesus was tempted and tried and tested in every way like you're tempted, tried, and tested. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, and no matter what causes there are for your disobedience or where you headed with your disobedience, Jesus was tempted that same way. And yet he was obedient. But that makes him what? It makes him sensitive to where we've been and where we are and to who we are. It makes him look down with compassion and tenderness and love and say, I know your struggle. So the other great truth is that Jesus walks through with you as you keep his commandments. And that takes away much of the burden. His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is a verse, a section that I think we at the Village need to memorize. We need to concentrate on overcoming. There is a tendency in some of us to be eternal victims, to always be needy, to always be struggling, to always be less than what God wants us to be. The purpose of our faith, the purpose of Jesus Christ coming in and winning this great battle against sin, the purpose of all this is so that we can do what? Overcome. Not stay where we're at. Not continue to be messed up. Not continue to be frustrated. Not continue in sin. But to win the battle. That's the point, is to overcome. Don't be an eternal victim. Poor me, poor me, poor me. Now, man, I know your lives. And I look at some of you and say, poor you, poor you, poor you. And sometimes I turn those eyes on myself and I say, poor me, poor me, poor me. You know, the things we go through are real and they're hard and they're struggles, and I am not putting them down in any way, shape, or form. They're hideous, they're sick, they're struggles. I mean, some of the things that have happened to you in your youths, when you were young, are real and they're horrible and they're hard. But your calling is to, and your life in Christ is to overcome. Now, can you do that with your power? Of course not. That's what it's clear is in here. It's who is it that overcomes this world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. It is our faith. It is our belief. It is this gift of faith that's been given to us that helps us to overcome. Now, how does faith help us overcome? Because faith sees what isn't yet. Faith sees what isn't yet while it's in its present circumstances. Okay? So faith sees what hasn't happened yet. Some people say, well, Rod, this whole coffee shop thing, now tell me about that. I have a picture in my head. I have the address almost. You know, I've been dreaming this dream since I was 20, 25 years old about a coffee shop, a place where people are gathered around coffee and God. You know, I mean, this has been in my brain for forever. I see it. Faith sees what hasn't happened yet. I look around here, you know, there's some coffee, but this is no coffee shop, you know. we got the easy part. But it's a process towards that place. So faith allows me, while I'm in present circumstances, you know, the back room of the Bethel Christian Reformed Church, to see and to know and to hope for something that I know is going to happen. May not happen in my lifetime. May not happen in Eric's lifetime. Who's a young, you know, somebody young around here. Timmy, is it going to happen in your lifetime? Hopefully. You know, somebody, it's going to happen in somebody. It's going to happen, okay? There's going to be this thing. Why? Because I've seen it already. I know it to be true. I've believed it. God gave it to me in a vision. I know it. So faith sees what hasn't happened yet. And that's true in every aspect of our lives. You know, that's the kind of general goofball answer. But the very specific answer is, yes, I was as a child. Or this happened to me as a child. But faith allows me to see past my present circumstances into the future that God has in store for me. Remember that picture. Put that picture in your brain. Hold on to that picture of what you will become, not what you are. Because we get lost on what we are, then we dwell on what we are, and we don't dwell on what we will become. Dwell on what you will become. Get the picture that God has in your head, that God wants to put in your head of what he has in store for you. That's how faith helps us overcome this world and its distractions. In verses 6 through 12, John talks about who Jesus Christ. There is one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. This is kind of a reference to the proof, John's final proof that Jesus is the Son of God. And he's saying it, and his proof is that there are three witnesses. First of all, he says there's one who came by water and the blood. Okay, just a simple reference to Jesus' baptism and his death on the cross. Although, if you read enough scholars, you can find 47,000 other references. I think it's just simply a reference to Jesus Christ. You know, he's concurring with the Gnostics, that the Holy Spirit did descend on Jesus Christ at the beginning of his ministry. He did come by at the baptism. He came into Jesus' life, but he was saying the Holy Spirit came on Jesus, but he's not saying that Jesus was not the Son of God prior to that. He's simply saying that the Holy Spirit descended on him at that point, and he's saying that at the blood, the death on the cross, Jesus was still God. So he's refuting the Gnostics' great testimony that Jesus is just, the Christ came for a while and left. He's arguing against that. And he's presenting his three witnesses. In Jewish law, if you had one witness, it was a toss-up. If you had two witnesses, it was a sure thing. If you had three witnesses, it's irrefutable. It's not even, you can't even question it. If you had three witnesses to something, so, you know, I saw Joe do X, and then somebody else says, I saw Joe do X, and a third person says, yeah, I saw Joe do X also, well, then Joe did X, whether or not Joe did X. You know, it didn't matter. That was a sure thing. Joe for sure did X, whatever X is. Okay, so we have three witnesses, and John's just making this case that there are three witnesses here, and that makes this testimony that Jesus is the Son of God irrefutable. He says, and this in verse 11, and this is the testimony, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is what John's whole point, it's what the whole point of his book has been, to prove to us, to make the case that for us to have eternal life, that life is hidden in Jesus Christ, that it is in Jesus Christ. Notice it's not simply by believing in Jesus, it's being in Jesus. My wish, my prayer, my hope, my dream, my plea for each of you is that you will be in Christ, as Christ is in the Father, that you will be in Christ, so that there is no separation, nothing that separates you from this love of God. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. That there's no doubt. The Gnostics are questioning. Modern society is questioning the existence of God. You know, I just heard on the radio the other day, one of those talk shows, guy was going on and on about how all ways lead to God. There's so many different ways to God, and it's all a matter of being really faithful and being really committed. Man, that sounds good. That sounds so appealing to me. I want everybody to go to heaven. I want everybody to get there, whatever way. I just want people to be good people and nice people, socially acceptable people. If that were just true, you know, if it were just true. But it's not. It's not. And that's hard. That we want it and we really want it bad doesn't make it so. You know, we used to, but I really want it. And the kids would scrunch up their faces, but I really want it. Like if you scrunched up your face, that made it happen, you know? And people are really passionate about whoever, whatever their way to God is. John's saying it comes through Jesus Christ. That if you believe in the name of the Son of God, then you can know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Which is another disgusting scripture, because, man, if we ask anything at all according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked for. And that's to give us confidence. So we go home and we're all asking God for certain things. You know, make your list. It's kind of like Christmas, right? We make our list. I want this from God, this from God, this from God, and this from God. And we all have a list. And we pray for it. We ask God for it. And we don't get it. And we start to back off and say, well, maybe God didn't hear me. So we say it louder or more convincingly or more passionately. And we still don't get it. And so we back off and we say, well, maybe God isn't really real. Maybe this is a bunch of bunk. Maybe I've just been believing lies for a long time because I'm not getting what I ask for. And some of you have asked for things that you think ought to be in God's will. Health, a good marriage, good friends, people who love you, resources enough to pay your bills and make your way. You know, they seem like good things, and we ask for those things, and they don't come, and we kind of go, well, man, that just doesn't seem right. Surely God wants for me to have fill in the blank. But we're stuck with God's will. And that is the clincher in this whole section. Ask anything according to His will. And we do not easily know the will of God. We don't know what God wants for us. And sometimes as we're going through times of struggle and times of denial and times of ill health or brokenness, we can't imagine that it's good for us. And yet from God's perspective, that's exactly the time when we are growing and learning to trust and learning to depend, which is what He wants. He wants dependence. He wants trust. That, more than anything from us, is what He seeks. He's looking for faith. And it's easy to have faith when things are going well. It's hard to have faith when things aren't going so well. Does God want good things for you? Of course He does. Will He withhold them for a season? Yes, He will. Why? Because He wants you. Not because of the things He gives you, but because of who you are. And then the whole section I want to skip. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying what he should pray about, that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And there is sin that does not lead to death. I went on Yahoo and I put in, what's the other word? The unforgivable sin. I typed in unforgivable sin, 14,800 hits. I had no idea that this is huge. And I read 50 different sites about the unforgivable sin. And I know less now than when I just skipped over that passage, okay? Unforgivable sin. There is a sin that is unforgivable. I'm going to err on the side of, first of all, saying I don't know. And then I'm going to continue erring on the side of thinking that probably the sin that leads to death is the final denial that Jesus Christ is who He says He is. And I say the final denial of that because we were all living in the denial of that reality and that truth until we came to know Christ. And so you can't say, wow, you know, I did not believe that Jesus was who He says He is, and that I didn't find, you know, that I had denied Him, and that there was a finality to that. for anyone sitting here who's given their life to Christ, obviously, you are no longer denying who he is. And I think, you know, Peter to me is the great reference point of this. Peter's interesting because his sin was very real. I mean, and his denial of the Christ was very, very real. And he denied him not once, but three times. And yet Jesus comes and forgives him. So clearly the denial of Jesus Christ is not an unforgivable sin unless we end our life that way. Now, there are others who say, well, it's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But when you really study that, clearly that's true. Blaspheming is the weird word there. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit, how do you do that? You know, how do you... And then there are others who said that there were... The unforgivable sin was... I knew I'd forget. Denying the Holy Spirit, or blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and then... I should have written it down. And then there were a million other ones. I mean, you know, everything from, you know, masturbation to homosexuality to, I don't know, I read all kinds of things that people thought it was. Okay? We do not know. I do not know. Maybe you're all brilliant and you've figured it all out. And if so, please let me know. But clearly, there is a sin, an ultimate sin, that keeps us from God. But if we dwell on the one unforgivable sin, we forget that sin is forgivable. My sin is forgivable. Your sin is forgivable. When we stood there shaking our fist at God or doing whatever it is we've done that stands against God, that is forgivable. Ultimately, it is forgivable if we do what? Seek forgiveness. Ask for forgiveness. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Another section that I'd like to just rip out of the Bible. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Okay, I think I'm born of God. I believe that to be true. I know Jesus Christ personally as my Savior. I have loved him and attempted to use my life in service to him, to follow him. But I sin. And the phrase continue to sin is the key. And one of the commentators I read talked about this as in the realm of that it's not possible for us to continue to sin once we have sold out to God through Jesus Christ, to continue in sin. But I've had sin that I've struggled with for a long, 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 long time, and will continue to. So that's frustrating because it feels like I'm continuing in sin. But it's sort of like the difference between dating sin and being married to sin, you know? Some of us date sin, and we've dated sin for a long time, and we're continuing to date sin. We court it. We kind of, you know, walk around with it on our arm. You know, it's there, but we're not really married to it. Okay? We haven't given ourselves over to it. And what this scripture, I think, is saying is exactly that. That we don't get married to our sin. That we despise it. One thing true about my sin is I hate it. I despise it. It makes me sick. I wish I wouldn't do it. I do it, and then I just hate it. And I hate it all the time while I'm doing it, and I hate it immediately afterwards. I despise my sin. Every one of us who is in Christ despises the sin that we do. We hate it. We do it, but we hate it. We despise it. It gets to us. It gets under our skin. And you know what? Eventually, we begin to deal with it. Now, do we do that perfectly? No. Do we slip back? Yep. Do we mess up again? Of course. But we begin to deal with it. And it always, always makes us hurt inside and struggle inside. Now, why does that happen? Because the one who was born of God keeps him safe. God keeps me safe, and the evil one cannot harm me. Satan can't grab you back. God grabs you. He hangs on. He doesn't date, he marries. You know, you are a bride, and he embraces you and holds you close. He will not let you go. Satan can't have you. He had his shot. He lost. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. While we're in this world is controlled by Satan. We also know that the Son of God has come, and these are great words, and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That word true there in the Greek also has the connotation of real. God is real. And he was made real in Jesus Christ. He is who he says he is. And in him alone, we find true God, real God, and eternal life. And this book ends with, so keep yourself from idols. Keep yourself from idols. Once you've known the true God, the real God, the God of the universe, the God who saved you and loved you and wants what's best for you, who's given you guidelines and commands to follow so that you can live a life that's better than anything you can imagine, that God, when you've grabbed onto him, don't follow idols. The word idols is made up gods. Don't follow made up gods. We're great at that. Little gods we've created. Money, sex, whatever it is. Career, passions. Don't follow those idols. Follow the real God and take hold of him. He is in you, and you are in him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.